Well, good morning. It's good to see you. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do when I was at either set of my grandparents was to talk to them about kind of life that they grew up in as kids. So on my dad's side, his folks and their folks grew up in a little town called Sebesky, just north of Green Bay. They were a farming family, okay, like most were in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And they had cattle, you know, dairy cows. They had your egg fill operations. And then a lot of families actually cut wood, too, for a living. Not just to heat their homes, build barns and everything like that, but there were local sawmills that you could bring wood to. You had to cut it at 6 feet or 8 feet or 10 feet, and then you could sell it. They would cut it up, and families would buy it. And one of the tools they used, I'm going to have Pastor D help me here. This is my great-grandfather's cross-cut saw, okay? We're not going to cut anything live on stage. There's no magic show or anything like that. But this was a tool designed after, after the era of just axes, when you had access to cut trees and fell trees. What they would do is they would go down off the farm and they would cut down trees, and they'd have these logging lanes where they used horses to actually log out wood. This is before tractors, before chainsaws, any sort of operating machinery. And they would pull these logs out with drafting horses. Okay, these were horses you didn't ride for fun. They were work horses. They were used for plowing and pulling stuff. They were work horses. And when this saw came out, if you tried, let go of that for a second, if you tried to operate this by yourself, it's impossible. Because, for one, you're trying to cut a tree like this one-handed. It's not going to fly. You'll be there a long time. All right, that's why you need another guy on the end. All right, and these guys would go down. So my great-grandfather, and I had a great uncle named Uncle Buck. His name was actually Uncle Buck. And they would go down into the woods, and they would fell trees. They'd cut trees down. It was just this simple motion. They would oil the saw, and they would keep cutting all day. There would be guys running horses, all right? Their brothers and uncles and cousins would run the logs back up to the house, put them on a series of saw horses, and they would cut the logs to length. Thanks, brother. You see, in an era of tools, they were created and made for the development of community, okay? This tool built schools. It built churches, it built barns, it helped people stay warm, it helped people be fed. Back then, life was about relationships. My great uncle Buck, the night he heard the War of the Worlds on the radio in the early 30s, was a broadcast about how the world was ending, aliens were invading the United States. And if you didn't catch the front end of the broadcast, indicating that it was a fake radio broadcast, you really thought the aliens were coming. So he sat out at the farmhouse all night with his shotgun, the saw, and his favorite beverage, waiting for the aliens to come. It's just a little insight into my family. Yeah. But they were men as tough as their axe handles, for sure. You see, we live in a world that requires work. It's a part of how God has designed us, giving us specific tasks all the way back to the garden. Remember, God created the world, and he unleashed Adam and Eve and said, go, subdue the earth, work, produce, build families. How often do we think of our spiritual laboring in relationship with other people in our lives? Because we're called to do that same thing. We're going to look at that this morning. My goal for you is to walk away with you asking one question. And the question is this: who do I have in my life? Who do I have in my life? And we're going to drill into that, looking at a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. Our culture prizes individual accomplishments. Individual identities, striving for individual purpose. But does God already have a purpose behind our laboring as the body of Christ. You see, once you give your life to Jesus, you are ushered in to community. The body of Christ, adopted sons and adopted daughters. What does that mean? What are we here for? What's the purpose? What should it be producing? Our starting point this morning is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. This book, it's basically in the center of your Bible. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, jump into Ecclesiastes. It's a part of what we call wisdom literature. You've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon. All right, King Solomon was approached by God early in his days. God asked him, Solomon, what would you like? If I give you one thing, what is this thing that you desire? His response was wisdom. I would desire wisdom. I want wisdom so I know how to function, do life. And as you read through the history of who King Solomon was, he became extremely wealthy, very influential. He was the leader of all leaders. And in Ecclesiastes, he's viewed as a teacher. He's teaching. He's looking down on the world. Some based on his own experience, but really viewing other people's experiences, and he's commenting on it. And in chapter 4, verse 8, okay, you won't see it on the screen, but I want to set the context for you. Here's Solomon's looking down on a man. Okay, he's observing this man, and it says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. It was never going to end. Work never ends. There's always work to do. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied. He had worked his whole life, grinded away his whole life, and therefore he sits not satisfied with riches, and he never asked himself, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? I've got nothing to show for it. I have nothing to give this treasure to. Solomon's saying he's not even asking that. He's so consumed with his work and his individualistic life that community is not even an option. And so what does Solomon say? Like he often does in Ecclesiastes, he says this too is vanity. And it is a very grievous task. Work was God's idea. Work was God's idea. Tend the garden. Do life, function in relationships. And so what Solomon is going to do in the next four verses is he's going to give us a variety of illustrations, not just about the importance of working alongside another person, but the life and death reality that we need people in our lives. We need relationships. So let's jump into the text. Verse 9. Solomon says, two are better than one because they labor and have a good return for their labor. Now, it's obvious that if two, like the saw, all right, if I'm trying to use that by myself, I'm not going to produce the amount of wood I need. It's going to be a waste of time. It's going to take me forever. Another person's involved. Yes, I can double my labor. I can double my production. I can become more efficient. And that might be what he's saying here, but I don't think it is as he works through the verses. It's not just about manual labor here, but it's about the value of these relationships. And I would suggest that he's indicating satisfaction in our work, in our toiling, whatever responsibilities or pursuits we take are found in relationships, connecting and growing with one another. Solomon sets up the next portion of his teaching. He envisions two travelers on a road together. Okay, so he breaks out of talking about this one guy who's worked all his life. He finds himself alone, nothing to give, nothing to show for it outside of the stuff, maybe the money, the possessions. And then he steps back and he tells us this little story of two people traveling together. And it's interesting. He starts in verse 10. And he says, for if either of them falls, okay, you've got two companions walking a road together, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. One of the striking things about the first part of this verse is either one of them could fall. You see, in the Middle East at that time, they actually had dug out pits. They were a real thing, and if you were walking a journey you had never been on, most of these pits were camouflaged, whether to trap animals, they were used in warfare, they were used to even house slaves. All right, they were nasty things that if you fell in, it wasn't like a 6-foot hole, but like a 15-foot hole. You remember Joseph? Where did his brothers toss him? Yeah, same thing. So I think Solomon, this is not just a casual statement that, hey, if two are wandering around and one falls in, yeah, you can pick them up. Could it be this is a life and death situation? And he gives us the woe, right? What does he say? Woe to you if you're traveling alone. Woe to you. To the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Then he moves to verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. It's kind of weird. But how can one be warm alone? Same thing. At night when you're traveling, and a lot of these travels were multi-day, 15, 20 miles. You do it alone, it's cold out. There's no tents, there's no hotels. They slept on the ground with a cloak. They might have built a fire to stay warm, but the fire would go out eventually. There wasn't a lot of firewood that you could just gather and keep piling onto the fire. So what they would do is they would gather together, huddle to keep their body temperature up, to survive. They weren't drinking tons of water because there wasn't any. There wasn't a lot of water in the desert. It was an issue of survival. In the year 2000, there's a famous rock climber. His name's Tommy Caldwell. Okay, he right now has a documentary on Netflix titled The Dawn Wall. Okay, but early in his climbing career, he was 21 years old, and him and four other buddies got commissioned to go and climb some new routes in Kyrgyzstan. Does anybody even know where that is, Kyrgyzstan? No, Middle East somewhere, right? In Kyrgyzstan, all right, and there was conflict in the region they didn't know between the Kyrgyzstan government and the Taliban militia. Okay, keep in mind, early 2000s, these guys are 19, 20, 21 years old. They get flown over there, okay, sponsored by these climbing companies to do this 2-week expedition. Climbing new routes, taking photos, videos, things of that nature. It would end up in magazines and stuff like that. So one day they're climbing, and Tommy is up on the wall, and all of a sudden, bullets start flying and hitting the wall. And they're maybe 600 to 800 feet up. Bullets are flying, hitting the wall. Obviously, they freaked out. 20 years old, 21 years old. They're traveling to a foreign country. It's just them. They don't have a guide. They've done their research, and they've hiked in. They've backpacked into this area. So they climb down, and for the next 6 days or so, they're held hostage. They're put in army fatigues, and they're just pushed around miles and miles of this deep valley where there's warfare. They can hear gunfire all the time, people yelling, people screaming. And Tommy would say the one thing that allowed them to survive those days, they weren't eating, they had hardly any water. At night, the only way to keep them alive was huddling together. Five people, some of them knew each other, some of them didn't, but it was an issue of survival. Because they knew if they didn't, if one of them were to go off on their own and go to sleep, they probably wouldn't wake up because of hypothermia. And it kept them alive. They each lost 20 to 30 pounds of weight over 5 days. They were on the brink of death. Those relationships saved their lives. And this is what Solomon's hinting at. It's a life or death situation. Woe to you if you're traveling and it's cold and you have no one to warm you. Because it's a long night. It's a cold night. And he continues. And it becomes more aggressive and more severe in verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, face to face, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You see, there are times when fighting for one another is crucial. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. He was alone on his 14-mile journey, and what happened to him? He was robbed, beaten. He needed to be saved. He needed someone to walk with him and stand up for him and fight for him. Do you have someone that can pull you out of the pit? Do you have people in your life where you can help pull them out of the pit? You see, we're all one or two decisions away from being in a pit. Whether it's self-induced, whether it's accident, it's a health situation, it's a loss of job, it's a dissolvement of relationships, and we find ourselves in a desperate situation. Who's that person? When your heart grows cold and calloused and tough, and you need someone to soften it and warm it, who is that person? Who's the person that will stand with you at the city gates and fight for your family? Who's that person? Who's that couple? Who's that family? Who's that group of 12 that will come together? We've seen this verse before. The end of verse 12, three strands are not quickly torn apart. Well, how about six strands? How about 12 strands? You see, these strands were used to pull boats. That's what they would do. They would have a cargo ship and another boat over here. They would tie a strand together, probably 30, 40 strands because of the weight of the boat, and they would usher these boats around shipping areas. They would pull them, transport them. And what he's alluding to here is the fact that the more strands you have, the stronger it is. Who are those people? Do you have them? Are you one of them for others? It can be hard to actually believe in the urgency of this reality. When I read this text, oftentimes we can gloss over it and think, yeah, that's great. I'm never going to fall into a pit, and I'm never going to get hypothermia and die on this road. And quite frankly, I'm not in a physical altercation with anybody. That's not what Solomon's talking about. He's looking back on this situation, on this one man who had built everything but had nothing, no one to give anything to, no one to invest in. And he's saying it's like chasing after the wind. It's a waste of time. Who's pulling you out of the pit? Who's warming your heart? Who's fighting for you in those tough times? It would seem that this passage would want us to break through what I like to call the yeah, but statements. We all have them when challenged with this topic. Yeah, but I don't have enough time. Yeah, but I don't know enough. Yeah, but I don't have anything to offer, or my past is too sketchy, and if people found out, they would reject me. Yeah, but I've been burned by too many people too many times. Yeah, but my favorite is I don't like people. I don't like people. And sometimes that's true. I'm too busy doing the Lord's work, etc., etc. Solomon is saying it doesn't matter. All of those things are real things. They're real statements, real yeah, but statements. But you got to move past those so that you can press into the urgency of community. Urgency of why we exist. Why are we here as the body of Christ? What should we be accomplishing together? You see, you were made for it. It is what it means to be a Christian, a part of the body of Christ. The purpose and design of this body is to bring glory to the Lord. And so we move from Ecclesiastes, we move from Solomon saying, listen, beware. If you travel this road alone, beware. There are multiple things that can get you, that can distract you, that can push you away from relationships. Don't go down that road alone. It doesn't end well. And in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, gives us a very clear indication as to our marching orders as Christians. You see, if you claim Christ as Lord and you've bent a knee to that and you've with your mouth confessed that he is Lord, you are an adopted son and an adopted daughter of the body of Christ, of Jesus. Jesus is our head. We are the body. And I want to look at Ephesians 4 and give you guys a good idea of what we're moving to, why we exist. You see, spiritual progress, spiritual work, toiling, is measured by growing interdependence, not independence, okay? It's not God's design for you to grow as a Christian and be independent of others. That's not it. We see it in the warnings of King Solomon. We'll see it here in this passage in Ephesians. It's about interdependence. The more you grow as a Christian, the more you should be realizing your need for other people in your life to protect you, to walk with you, to fight for you. Because we live in a battle, and it's hard. So the Apostle Paul has challenged the Ephesians. He's walked them through their identity in Christ all the way up to chapter 4, talking about unity in the Spirit. And he's talking about Jesus. He just explained to them that Jesus, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and now he's ascended. Where is Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And because of that, the Apostle Paul then says in verse 11 that Jesus, he gave some, this is Jesus giving the church gifts as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Jesus himself, because of his ascension and his authority, has full reign to give gifts to the church. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The next line on verse 13 is foundational. It says this: until we all, I want you to circle "we all" in your Bible. Highlight it, circle it 5 times. We all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, this was never plan B. All of us, you've been given gifts to be used for really 3 core things, and they're these, as we do community together, common belief. In all of Scripture, this is what we are unified in. We are not unified in anything else but who Jesus is and what he came to do. And we have his word. We have it. We must be unified in this, all of us. Notice how he doesn't say just the pastors, just the evangelists, just the teachers. They need to be unified in it. Yep, just the elders. They need to be unified in it. No, what does he say? He says all. We all attain to the unity of the faith. And next, it's a growing understanding of what Christ has done for us and what he's accomplished. It's a growing understanding of the knowledge of the Son. Keep in mind, we're doing this, yes, individually, but we're moving as a body together corporately. We're unified in the faith, who we are, what we believe. We're unified in our growing understanding of who Jesus is. And thirdly, there's anticipated growth as a body into the likeness of Christ himself. What does it say? To mature, to grow in a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's called sanctification. You come to Jesus, what happens? God's goal, his desire, is to make you like Christ, to move you towards his likeness. None of these things can be done independent of the body. They can't. It's not God's design. It's not how he has wired us to function. And he gives us great warnings and the benefits of this type of community, starting in verse 14. Because of all these things, because of the fact that we have a common belief, a growing understanding, and we're all growing into the likeness of Christ himself, verse 14 says, as the result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery, and craftiness. Sounds familiar. Pits. Challenges, struggles, you see, all of which are Satan's ways of disjointing the body, breaking up its parts, separating one from another, scattering the flock. We are all vulnerable when we decide to walk away from our source of protection. Satan loves when you back away and you put yourself on an island. That's easy. That's easy for him. Keep in mind, Satan can't be everywhere at all times. He can't. So he's opportunistic when he sees a family, a marriage, an individual separate themselves from the body. These are believers in Jesus, and they remove themselves from the body. They set themselves up to fall into pits, to freeze themselves in their hearts. And there's no one on that island to fight for them. That there's no one to stand in the gap for them. And Paul's saying the same thing. Don't be carried away by lies. Don't let Satan tear this thing apart, which God designed to be unified. Avoid these traps. Satan desires to dismember your marriage, your friendships, your siblings, your church. That's what he does. That's what he wants to do. I can tell you this in my own life, that if it weren't for the people in my life and in my marriage and in my family, I would be in a pit. I'd be in a pit. I'd be cold. I'd be fighting all by myself, exhausted fighting, not bringing anything of value to anyone. You see, as Christians, it's not an option for us. Let me say that again. As Christians, it's God's design for us to be in relationships. It is. And yes, some of us have baggage from that. We've been burned. I get that. I've been there. And some of us carry a lot of those yeah, but statements. Well, if they really knew that my heart, it's a mess. Well, so is mine, so is yours. Our hearts are rascals, and we need people to walk with us and to challenge us. Who is that person? Who is that person that can take you out of the pit? Who's the person that can warm your heart? Who's the person that at any time of the day will suit up. Suit up, and he'll come. He'll stand in the gap. He'll fling arrows for you. He'll do whatever he needs to, or she will do whatever she needs to fight for you and your family. You see, it's a life or death situation. We need to take it seriously. Very seriously. We are the salt and the light of this world. Only when we are doing life together as we sit under the authority of God's word as God's people. As we just seen through the word, the body of Christ has clear benefits, one being community. You might be wondering and longing for that type of community, but haven't found it outside of Christ. All of you desire relationships. I know you do. But if you're searching for that community outside of the body, you will not find it. You will not find it. And so all of us at some point in our lives, we have to start with the cross. That's where we're all at a level playing field. We come and we bend a knee and we get ushered into this glorious community of men and women doing life together, building families, impacting communities. And when we do that, we're salty, right? We're salty. When we do that, people in the valley look at AAC on a hill and it's lit. They can see it in detail. They can see how it functions together. And it's glorious. It should be. It's God's design. When we back away from those things, we devalue the cross of Christ. We devalue it. If you are an adopted son or daughter of God, community is always the next step. It was never plan B. The great kingdom work that lies ahead of you cannot be done alone. So I encourage you to take inventory of your relationships, right? Inventory of your relationships. Just like this piece was designed for two people. The kingdom is designed for the body. It's designed to work corporately together. You running something like this, independent of help, will tire you out, will burn you out. That's not God's design. It's not why he came. It's not why he bled. It's not why he rose again. And it's certainly not why he's seated at the right hand of the Father. I've been able to witness here over the last 6 years, wonderful community. I've seen it in our men's ministry, women's ministry, mini churches, DL, student ministries. It's happening. But it needs to happen more. That's how we change this world through the power of the Spirit as we press into community. We want to change culture. Let's create new culture. Let's walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Before we close, I want to read the last few verses of this passage. It's kind of our benediction. And Paul says this, so as a result, we are to remove ourselves from these craftiness and false doctrine and trickery and deceit and all of this. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, all of you, all of me, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Do you know that you supply things to the body as a joint, as a member of the body of Christ? Proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body. Not just being salt and light, you see. But what does he say? Cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So when we function together as a biblical community, as the body of Christ, what is the result? It's love, biblical love. And that's what transforms communities. That's what transforms cultures. That's what transforms world. Biblical community. Being obedient. Who do you have? Who do you have? Over the next week or two, I want you to think about that. Take inventory in your life. Who do you have that can be that for you? That can pick you up? That can encourage you at midnight if you need it? That can stand in the gap for your family? It's so valuable, you guys. So valuable. Let's come before the Lord this morning in closing. Father, may we be saints that are properly working together. You've given us gifts. We are so thankful for the fact that Christ is Lord of all and he has given gifts to this church. I pray that we would be unified in our faith. I pray that we would gain more understanding of who you are. And I pray that through relationships, we would become more like your Son. It's in your glorious name that we can gather and worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.